sacrifices of certain faithful men known by many names down through the centuries have been craftily hidden from you by the desolate-led Illuminati. These men willingly died defending the religious liberty of conscience many of you enjoy today. These men did not at any time bow the knee to Roman Catholic popery or partake in the doctrinal compromise of any other religious order, though their defiance cost them dearly. These men would go on to fight a revolutionary war, and their unshakable faith in unpolluted biblical principles led to the founding of the greatest experiment ever, the nation that would produce the greatest revival and awakening to the biblical truth of all time. Who were these men who would have no king but Jesus Christ and were the true founders of the United States of America? They have been called Waldensian, Donatist, Anabaptist, and most recently, Baptist. This is the Baptist Battle for Liberty.
All right, we are back on the Baptist Battle for Liberty. And in our first hour, Brother Finney, we talked about Calvin's Geneva. And now we're going to transition towards New England. But before we do that, I know there's something that you wanted to say, a testimony of sorts to give before we do that. But then we're going to get into New England, and we're going to get into Rhode Island, and we're going to get into the truth of what separation of church and state really is and why it's important and the differences in the governments of Calvin's Geneva versus Clark and Roger Williams, Rhode Island.
Amen.
Amen. So you go right ahead, brother.
Well, I'd just like to say all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He saved me in 1980 upon repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he brought me here to Old Paths Baptist Church. It's an honor and a privilege to be here.
Amen.
You folks that might be listening to this that don't know me won't know all my faults. The folks here know them, and they still love me, and I appreciate that.
Amen.
And I appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ loves me.
Amen.
And this is not for my glory. I would have gone a different route once the Lord gave me the job of finding out what the true meaning of the First Amendment is, and that was a hard job finding that out. A lot of people knew. I found out later. But the Lord let me go through the political system as a activist, a Christian activist, and be misled by false history that predominates the Christian landscape. But I'm a nobody, but you should be glad about that because that's the ones who Jesus Christ uses.
Amen.
If you're somebody, he's not going to use you.
Yep.
Now, you may be successful in this world, but it won't be because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a somebody, he wants nobodies, okay, and that's what
Amen.
I am.
Amen.
But many great men and women during the colonial period, the American colonial period, contributed to the eventual adoption of the First Amendment to the United States Constitution.
Amen.
And those people were the ones who were persecuted.
Mm.
In case you don't know what the First Amendment says, it says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances.
You know, what's interesting, Brother Finney, while you're turning to what you're going to here, what we just read in Calvin's Geneva was the opposite of this.
Exactly.
I mean, we read that, you know, there was a state religion established. They did prohibit the free exercise thereof, and they did abridge the freedom of speech and the press.
Yes.
And there was no right of the people to peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. Yes. So all of those things couldn't have been brought about by Calvin's Geneva or Calvin, who was given all the credit for that, of the First Amendment, because he stood for the opposite of that.
Exactly.
So I'll let you go on, but I thought I'd add that.
Amen.
In because it's very important to make
it
that.
It is.
Because what you just heard and what the First Amendment is and what we just heard the first hour are completely different. And the opposite. And thank God that we have what we do here today.
And all of those people on the trail of blood from the crucifixion of Christ stood on these principles.
Amen. That's right.
They had liberty. Not liberty from their government, because governments were killing them, and the church states were killing them, starting in the early 4th century with the beginning of the Catholic Church.
It's important that we probably touch on this a little bit. We do believe in separation of church and state. However, we do not believe in separation of God and state. And Brother Finney, why don't we talk about that just for a second here? There's a difference in separation in God and state and separation in church and state. Explain that, if you would, please, just briefly.
Well, we can touch on that. I wrote a book that covers that in the Amen. First three sections, God Betrayed, and I've made some modifications, of course. But God ordained civil government. We read in Romans 13:1, and when did he ordain civil government? Well, we have to go back into the Old Testament.
Yep.
At the flood, he gave man authority to rule over man over certain evils, because God had shown mankind what would happen without some direct, immediate, earthly control over evil.
Yep.
Read the history from the fall to the flood, and you'll see what happened. You know what happens if you've read your Bible any at all. Without that additional check, you see, during that time, men were only controlled by their conscience, their knowledge of right and wrong, and that's not enough.
Nope.
That's not enough. But anyway, so God ordained civil government, and it was totally understood that God was giving man the authority, the highest authority, was giving man an additional authority under him.
Amen.
Now, the only place God desired religion and state to work together was in Israel. That's another story. At the flood, all nations that were ordained, and as God divided the people into the nations, all the nations were Gentile. And later on he called Abraham out to establish Israel, a theocracy. Now, Josephus coined that term, theocracy. There could only be one theocracy in the biblical sense.
Yep.
Because God ordained it, he was directly over it. He was over the religion, and he was over the state. Well, the theocracy proposed and implemented by Constantine and the Catholic Church, the church eventually came to be over the state. It wasn't God over the state, it was church over the state. Now, how can you have a nation under God and not be under the church? Well, I think I answered that in my books. We don't really have time to develop
no,
that.
No, and you can see God Betrayed, and you can order that as well. I think, is that still available on our PDF download? Is that a download?
Yeah, it's available free on my website in both PDF and online form. Now, the online form has some subsequent revisions.
Yep.
And it doesn't change my basic conclusions, but there are some revisions as to the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of Israel, and so forth.
Amen. All right, good. So that covers it. So we do believe that God, godly principles and the presence of God in government is not wrong, but for its church and a state to combine and to merge and to control one another is sinful. It's wrong. And it leads to tyranny and it leads to death. So as we move on here, I want you to understand that. Our founding fathers knew that, and they understood that. And as we just read the First Amendment, we're going to get into this, and he's going to explain the one colony. So I'm going to let you go ahead and do that, and what took place for the religious liberty in America.
Yeah, you just missed something. I got a comment on.
Oh, okay, good.
You know, there's so much involved with this, but if you go back and study the writings of, for example, James Madison and Thomas Jefferson, it's undeniable.
Yep.
That they were against union of church and state. The Christian revisionists like David Barton will drag out the 1802 Danbury letter that Jefferson wrote and try to use it to say he didn't believe in separation. They didn't read. I'll just leave it with that. I quote some of Jefferson's works, Madison's works. These were more or less deist. Jefferson was a deist.
Yep.
And so forth. But they understood, and they talked about the persecutions in their writings. Jefferson's Virginia Bill for Religious Liberty, which he drafted, was adopted in Virginia in 1786. In the first part of that bill, he talks about the persecutions when you have union in church and state.
Yep.
But now to Rhode Island.
Yep, on to Rhode Island. Very important place. And a place that you've probably never heard about when it comes to religious liberty. And the First Amendment, I've talked to historians that have never heard the story of Rhode Island. I asked them, do you know Roger Williams? No. Have you ever heard of John Clark? No. Have you ever heard of Obadiah Holmes? No. Have you ever heard of the Portsmouth Compact? No. None of these things, Brother Finney, they have not. So I'm going to let you go ahead and explain Rhode Island and why it's so important. John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, Roger Williams, Rhode Island.
Well, only one colony, Rhode Island, adopted the principles which laid the groundwork for the First Amendment. Only Rhode Island separated church of state. Now, I understand Pennsylvania had a form of separation, but it wasn't complete separation, and you'd have to go in and look at each colony. But only Rhode Island had complete religious freedom as an American colony.
Yep.
The Anglicans arrived in Jamestown in 1607. The Pilgrims arrived at Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620. The Puritans arrived in 1629. Mm. Now, the Anglicans dominated the southern states. They established what, let's call that term, theocracy, what they called theocracy. Under the model of the Church of England, the New England states, Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Hampshire, were all Puritans, Congregationalists. Their model was the Calvinistic model. They were church-state Calvinistic theocracies.
Mm.
Of course, they're all fake theocracies, of course.
Right.
And let me add this. No theocracy's ever worked.
Nope.
Even the theocracy of Israel, read about it. It never worked.
That's right.
Because even directly under God, the Jews could not love him and keep his statutes and his commandments. I know that for 20-something years, I was deceived about this, Pastor.
And many people are, and that's why we're not beating anybody up here when we talk about this. We're not trying to, listen, there's Reformed people that I believe are saved, that they're born again, and they teach history. But some of them are missing this. They don't know this. Some historians don't know this. They don't understand this. But listen, this is factual history we're giving you. This is absolutely factual, and it's not talked about today. And it needs to be. It needs, and we're going to do more shows on this and really cover a lot of things with New England, with these men in particular, so the truth gets out there, so people really find out who these people are. Forgotten men of history that nobody knows, that they should know, and more importantly, forgotten principles of government that got us to where we are today with the First Amendment.
And many of those people love the Lord.
Yep,
and many
amen.
Of those people are working in the political system. Hopefully to bring back America back to some form of morality and so forth. And many of those people don't have time to study these matters out.
That's right.
And so they go to those authorities that they think are Christian and won't lie to them. People like David Barton, Roger Federer, some of the other Christian revisionists. And I get into a lot of that in this book. But they love the Lord. They sincerely want the best for the nation. They probably want the best for their churches.
Absolutely.
But so we're not knocking those people.
No.
We're not in any way knocking those people. We're just pleading with you. When you start getting a little more light, a little more truth, we'll respond to it and act on it. God's going to hold you responsible.
Amen.
If you don't. Now listen, I said 20 plus years. What was the path God took to begin to show me some truth? I had read a lot of the Christian revisionism. I had searched one of the Christian lawyers who's a Christian revisionist, a good man. I liked him. I met him. I've talked with him. At the time, I didn't know where he was in error. And I was searching for the meaning of the First Amendment. Why would you be so interested in that? Well, one reason was they started in the 80s saying, well, separation of church and state is not found in the Constitution. So I said, okay. And so I went to their books. And basically they said the Puritans and the Pilgrims came over here for religious liberty to escape persecution, and they gave us our form of government. And then they jumped to the adoption of the Constitution and the First Amendment, maybe with a few facts taken out of context in between that did not give me the explanation of how we got there. So I kept looking, and I kept looking. Well, around 2003, 4, or 5, I came across some books. This book here by Mark Douglas McGarvey, a law professor. Now, Pastor was talking about a bibliography.
Yep.
Now, when you get lawyers involved with things.
Oh, boy.
This is his footnotes and book bibliography. Okay?
It's huge. And we'll show a picture of that so you have that. You'll be able to see it.
He cited some of these books you're seeing right here and a lot more. I've got a lot more. I was really amazed when I began to read his endnotes, and so I started looking to see if some of these books were available. Lo and behold, a lot of these books are being reprinted.
That's right, they are.
The complete works of Roger Williams in 7 volumes. Here's 3 of them.
Yep.
Here's the works of John Leland.
John Leland, yep.
Pastor said he hadn't heard of this guy, Charles James.
Yep.
The Struggle for Religious Liberty in Virginia, written in early 1800s, I believe, might have been the late 1700s, and so forth. All these old books, some of them by scholars.
That's right.
Isaac Backus. Books about him by scholars. Scholars. His works that he wrote back in the late 1700s.
Which tells the true history of Baptists in New England and the struggle for religious liberty and what they went through in their plight. So these are documented, well-documented. This is a well-documented history that we're giving you, and the references are here, and we'll provide those so you have those and you can find those yourself. It's important that you understand that, like, this wasn't just pulled out of a hat somewhere. This is history. This is real. This is what really took place here. And many people, Brother Finney, are absolutely amazed that any kind of tyranny happened in America, religious tyranny and persecution happened in America. They cannot fathom it because they've been 200 years on this side of liberty, and they cannot fathom the fact that people were persecuted for their faith here in America. Because they said, well, the Pilgrims came over here, and the Puritans came over here for a religious liberty, and that's why they came. Yeah, for themselves.
Right. They leave out, the revisionists leave out that last part.
Yeah.
They came over for religious liberty for themselves only.
When you start talking about people like the Quakers and the Baptists and everything, and yes, we know Quakers are heretics. We understand that. We just don't believe in burning them, and we don't believe in exiling them. We don't believe in flogging them. We don't believe in doing any of those things because they are heretics. We believe in preaching to them and praying for them to be saved.
Amen.
And as much as lieth in you to live peaceably with all men. That's the doctrine of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. You
and then I came across another book, Baptist Foundations in the South by William L. Lumpkin.
By the way, let me stop before you say anything. Can I see that for a second? This book, and he'll probably put it up there. This book, if you get no other book, this book you should get. Calvary Publishers, I think it's called, produces this book. It is very inexpensive. You can get this copy right here. I think this, I can find this for under $10. And everyone should have this book and read it. It is valuable. It is not that big, and you'll want to read it twice because it goes really fast.
Now, I was told that this was the book that Dr. James Beller read.
Indeed.
That started him on his work.
Yep.
In Baptist
That's right, American
history.
Crimson Red. He read that and he found out, whoa, I've been missing a whole piece of history here. What happened? Why isn't this story being told? So a very good resource. Pick that book up. No, we don't sell books. I'm not making any money off that. That's not the point. The point is that I want you to go pick it up. Okay, get the book, and it'll be a blessing to you.
Another guy, he's not even a Baptist, Leonard Verduin.
Yep.
Reformers and Their Stepchildren, The Anatomy of a Hybrid. And he also has one, I think I brought it, on the First Amendment.
Yep, somewhere around here.
A lot more. All of these books have resources. They have citations you can go check,
yep.
See if they're telling you the truth.
Exactly.
Here it is. The First Amendment and the Remnant. The First Amendment and the Remnant. Good book. All these three books, not by Baptists.
So you see that even these that weren't Baptists, they recorded the truth, the historical factual truth of what took place and how we got to this point of the First Amendment. So I'm going to let you go ahead and continue, Brother Finney, but that's an important note to make sure people understand.
Amen. And so many men, though, we're going to be talking to you about some of the key figures, the leaders, but every one of those Baptists in the colonies whose heritage goes all the way back to the first martyr.
Yep.
The first martyr and all the millions of martyrs. And those Baptists who were persecuted in the colonies gave us the religious freedom we have right now. And they not only believed in separation of church and state, they believed in believers' baptism and other things that necessarily go along with separation of church and state.
Amen.
And they stood for Bible distinctives. Now, were they all 100% correct in their doctrine? No. But they believed that every man, woman, and child of age should be able to choose the true God, be saved, or follow a false God, or follow false gods, or believe in no God at all.
Amen.
Everyone, freedom of conscience. And the reason for that is God wants our love.
Amen.
You see, Calvin didn't know much about love.
No.
I think you see that. The love part was hard for him because love requires a choice, you see.
Amen.
And he didn't give people a choice.
Nope, Geneva wasn't a place of choice.
And there are some other theological reasons for it. But at any rate, we're going to talk to you. We don't want to belittle any of the people. But the battle, we call this a theological, if you would, warfare.
Yep.
That went on in the colonies. A theological warfare. You won't hear about it from the revisionist.
Yeah, it's a part of the history that you're not going to hear about in most places. In fact, I don't hear it very much at all. You have to study it, you have to research it and find it, but it's there, and it's something that needs to, it's a story that needs to be told. When you get these principles wrong, you get tyranny, not liberty.
So we can only whet your appetite here in this brief amount of time. I want to tell you a little bit about John Clark, Dr. John Clark, and Roger Williams. Of course, I can't give you all the details by any means. I want to tell you first a little about Roger Williams. Before discussing Dr. Clark, the reason for that is Roger Williams founded the colony of Rhode Island. And Dr. Clark and some men and families, about 18 families, came with him to the colony a year or two later.
Yep.
Now, Roger Williams arrived in Massachusetts in 1631. Remember, I said the Puritans came in 1629, okay? Roger Williams came when, Lucius? 1631. You didn't know you were going to have to take a test, did you? Anyway, he was trained as a Puritan.
Yep.
But he had been exposed to some Baptist teachings in England. Now, if you were to get into that yellow book right here, I'm going to quote from here on page IX through X. Okay?
That's A Bloody Tenet of Persecution?
Yeah.
By Roger Williams wrote The Bloody Tenet of Persecution, which is a book that he wrote dealing with the persecution of Obadiah Holmes that took place, which we're going to talk about, but it's the persecution that took place in the New England colonies because of religious liberty for religious liberty, and it was a bloody tenet. So that's why he called it that, and that's why he explained that to the authorities in England, that he was trying to explain and get the truth out there of what was going on in America over in New England. People were being persecuted for their faith, for what you believe, and you come to church for every day, and you hold your Bible up, and you every week, and you hear the Word of God preached, and you submit to believers' baptism and everything else. That's what these men suffered for. That's what Obadiah Holmes suffered for. That's what they were put into jail, into prison for that very thing. And that's what a bloody tenet of persecution was about. That's why he wrote it, for the sake of religious liberty.
Amen. Now, he arrived in 1631. Now, this is from the foreword in the introduction, but it says this. Remember, the Puritans came in 1629. So when did that theological warfare start? From this book. In other sources, no sooner had Mr. Williams landed at Boston than we find him declaring his opinion that the magistrate might not punish a breach of the Sabbath nor any other offense, as it was a breach of the first table. Moreover, so impure did he deem the communion of the Church of England that he hesitated to hold communion with any church that continued in any manner favorable to it. And his main reasons was because he had been persecuted by the Church of England.
Yep.
And they were persecuting people over there. So he wouldn't hold communion with a church that was holding communion with the Church of England. There, and of course, the Congregationalist churches were. He could not regard the cruelties and severities and oppression exercised by the Church of England with any feelings but those of indignation. That could not be the true Church of Christ, on whose skirts was found sprinkled the blood of saints and martyrs.
Right, so he understood that all these people were being persecuted for their faith, and he wasn't going to hold communion with people that persecuted other people in the name of Jesus Christ, because that's not the gospel. And he knew it, and he said he's not going to. So immediately when Roger Williams stepped down, it was trouble.
Yep.
Because he was not, he said, you know, you don't have the right, according to the Bible, you do not have the right to enforce Sabbath worship.
Yeah, and now they thought, well, we can get this guy straightened out, okay. He's brilliant. Spoke five languages fluently. He was a brilliant man. Been educated at Cambridge. And he was a very, very charismatic man. He had a humble disposition. So they figured, this man's going to be a great asset. We just got to get him straightened out. And so they sent him to the church at Plymouth. Not at Plymouth first, Salem at first. And from there, he went to Plymouth, back to Salem, and then they said, we're going to banish you, because he would not relent. They said Marshall and Manuel, one of the revisionist books,
yep.
Said it was like cold, hard steel.
Yeah.
Because he wouldn't be reasonable.
Right.
Would you have been, Pastor?
No, I wouldn't have been reasonable either if you told me, you need to come to this church, you need to submit to us. And against the scriptures and against your conscience. Listen, none of you here have to stay in a church. Nobody at Old Paths Baptist Church has to stay in a church or forced to be here against your will. You're not forced against your will to be here. You're not forced against your will to believe something that you do not believe in your heart, that you do not believe the Bible says. You're not forced to do that. Well, they wanted to force him, and then if he wouldn't, then they banished him. We're not talking about banishing him from a church. Do you understand? We're not talking about discipline out of a church. We're talking about discipline out of a colony. We're saying that you cannot live in this colony because you believe the Bible according to your own conscience and according to what the scriptures say. So you cannot be here. So they banished him. You say, really, in America, there was a time when someone was banished because they believed the Bible? They believed in believers' baptism, they believed in the gospel, and they did not believe another man. Yes, America happened here. Roger Williams banished from the colonies. Because why? Because he was a wicked man? Because he was an evil man? Because he beat somebody? Because he raped, he pillaged, he murdered, he was dirty, he did this, he did that? No. Because he was a Baptist. That's why.
Yeah, and because the primary reasons, and we don't have time to go into all the reasons the Puritans gave for banishing him, but the primary reason was he would not accept union of church and state. He would not accept tyranny over conscience by the civil state government working together. And he taught against it when he went to Salem, when he went to Plymouth, and we went back to Salem. They knew he wasn't going to change. And he was highly educated, well acquainted with the classics and original languages of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean anything. You don't have to have all those things, but he was brilliant. However, he had been influenced by the opinions of those uneducated Anabaptists. Those fools, as the Calvinists
call those uneducated Anabaptists. You know, yeah, kind of like, remember those in the Scriptures, those dumb fishermen, those ignorant fishermen? Those guys.
Yeah, and he in his arguments, get into things like that, Pastor.
Yep.
You read his works.
Roger Williams, he was a brilliant man. I don't agree
not
with everything
his,
he came to, but he was a brilliant man. So was John
not
Clark.
Not only his, John Clark's, Isaac Backus. Anyway, where were they sending him back to? England, where he had been sorely persecuted by Archbishop Laud, and on that account fled to America. He was facing this persecution in England. What would have happened if he had arrived back there? I think the Puritans wanted to turn it over to the English to finish the job. You know, they
yep.
would like to have done. But anyway, guess what? This hard-headed man didn't listen to his authorities. He was going to be shipped out to England. So in the middle of winter in Massachusetts,
mm-hmm.
in 1636, he left with some men and went to Rhode Island. Now, when he got there, he stayed in the Holiday Inn. And on the way, he stopped one night. And I think he stayed in the Comfort Inn.
Did he go to Motel 6, and did they leave the light on for him?
Yeah, he wouldn't stay in Motel 6.
No, he was too good for that.
No, in the middle of winter, he said, without bed or food, 14 days to get there.
Yep.
Now, his writings brilliantly
yep.
and totally obliterate Puritan Calvinistic arguments for union of church and state.
Absolutely.
Enforcement of all the commandments, infant baptism, and so forth. Mainline Christian leaders, Christian revisionists in America do not want you to read his writings.
Absolutely not.
Nor do they want you to know the true history of the colonies.
Yeah, why don't we know? Why isn't it taught when you talk about the pilgrims and you talk about the pilgrims and then it's talked about the Puritans and they get into all those things, but they never mention the fact that men were persecuted for their faith in the colonies. These men are not talked about, but these men are the ones that led to that First Amendment.
And see, that's one reason they can get away with what they do is because the average person like me back in those days didn't have time to go out and do an in-depth study. I just read their books and thought they were being honest with me. And so, and the Lord has given me the determination and circumstances allowed me the time to really delve into this, and God began to lead me. I think God took me to some of these books I've mentioned. As I've said, there are those who knew these, a lot of these facts long before I did. A lot of Baptists already knew a lot of this. But I haven't run into anyone who came through my experiences and can approach it from that perspective, okay? Now, his writings include, and I'll just give you a few of them here, the Providence Compact,
mm-hmm.
written in August, I believe, of 1638, was written a few months after the Portsmouth Compact, which John Clark was responsible for, I believe, writing
yep.
and signing. We'll talk about the Portsmouth Compact a little. The Providence Compact. Now, what happened when he went to Rhode Island? Yeah, from the very beginning, they wanted separation of church and state. But it had never, they didn't have any guides to follow, okay? So it was a gradual process where they developed their governing documents in support of church and state. But the Providence Compact in August of 1638, and this is in a lot of these books. I give sources. I don't even give all the sources. This is just a primer. I've got a four-page bibliography. I've got a four-page bibliography here, but I could have. This book could be volumes upon volumes, and it really is. All of these books are part of this. If you want to expand your knowledge,
right?
But most people don't have time to do that, and that's another thing. Who do you trust? Well, if you find out you've been lied to about one or two things, maybe you ought to start reading people like Dr. James Beller, maybe even some of my stuff.
That's right. If you can, you read after people that you can trust and that you can verify their resources from. And this history is completely verifiable. And I don't even really, the Puritans, if you confront somebody from the Reform movement and they know the truth, they can't deny these things. It's historic. It's factual history. It's right there. I mean, the beating of Obadiah Holmes, all these things are factual. They cannot be denied. Now, they kept them out of their writings for a reason.
We'll point that out here in a minute.
Exactly.
It started right there. The Puritans, you won't find that beating of Obadiah Holmes in their records. But it's
why.
In plenty of others. Anyway, it said, the Providence Compact, we whose names are here underwritten, being desirous to inhabit in the town of Providence, do promise to submit ourselves in active or passive obedience to all such orders or agreement as shall be made for public good to the body in an orderly way by the major consent of the present inhabitants, masters of families, incorporated together into a township, and such others whom they shall admit into the same only in things civil.
Did you hear that? Only in things civil. They said, we don't have the right to force them religiously, no matter who they are, whether they're Quakers, whether they're, anybody, whoever it was, Jews, whoever it was, we don't have the right to force them. Civilly is what our duty is, over matters civil.
Now, another writing of his is the 1644 Rhode Island Charter.
Yes.
Obtained on March 14th, 1664.
But notice the difference, though. We read about Calvin. And Calvin wrote the law. He codified the law, right? The legislation. He had rules against all of these things about dancing, on what you believed about God, on how many plates of food you had, on everything else, on all of these things. Notice what they said. No, the only thing we have the right to govern are things civilly.
Amen. Amen. And they understood that all crimes are sin, but not all sins are crime.
That's right.
And they understood.
Explain what you mean by that. All crimes are sins, but all sins are not crimes. Explain what you mean by that, because under a puritanical government, under the Reformed theology, under Calvin's Geneva, all sin was a state crime, okay? But in Rhode Island, all sin was not a state crime. I can recognize the fact that something is a sin. As a pastor, as a believer, as a Christian, I see something that people do in the world, and that is a sin, okay? And I could see it. It is a sin, but it's not a crime against other people. It's not a crime against other people. You may be a glutton, all right? And that's a sin. But it's not a sin that is a crime that I'm allowed to charge you with and throw you in jail and say, you had four plates of food, you should have only had one plate of food, therefore you are fined and you are thrown in jail. Garrett would never get out. All right? If that was a crime. Now, it may be a sin for Zach to take the last piece of cake. That might be a sin, but it's not a crime.
Yeah, and that's important because
the cake or the... No,
well, that too. That's the primary importance.
That was some good cake.
Yes, it's delicious.
Anyway.
Oh, man. I don't know if I can think after thinking about that cake.
I'm telling you.
But anyway.
Now you're getting into a sin, but not a crime. I won't charge you with that. Do you see how that works?
Amen.
I'm not going to charge you with a crime and have the police come in here and arrest you unless you take my last piece of cake.
Would somebody bring me a piece of that cake? I got to have it. No, I'm just kidding. That's a really important question because one of the things you see, because of all this confusion or all these lies that have been disseminated,
yep.
The secularists, you know, I heard all the time when I was active in the Republican Party, I heard the liberals saying all the time, you cannot legislate morality. Well, I said, what? You can't? Yes, you can. But see, believe it or not, a lot of secularists are reading books that know about Calvinism.
Yes.
And that's what they think Christianity is.
They think it's the church-state doctrine. That's what they think. When we say Calvinism in this context, we are solely dealing with the matter of church-state. Okay, that's what we're dealing with.
So on the political scene, and what it boils down to is the secularists say, man, they're going to take away our right to sin. And they're saying all sin.
Right.
Calvin enforced, you know,
if Garrett had the beehive, Calvin enforced it, and he would throw Garrett in jail for having the beehive.
They know about, why do you think they always publicize the Salem witch trials?
Oh, yeah.
That was wrong. We as Christians believe that, but they think everybody believes like the puritanical Calvinist.
Right. Most witches and people that are in pagan religions, they think that, well, if you Christians had your way, you'd be burning us all. No, I wouldn't burn you, friend. I would pray for you to be saved.
See,
I don't want you to die and go to hell. If I burn you, I send you to an execution of the lake of fire for all of eternity. I have no desire for you to burn. I want you to be saved.
That's one of the reasons for writing this book. If somebody will read it, even a secularist, they'll see the division. They'll also see the truth about how we got our freedoms, how they got their freedoms.
Right.
That real Christianity does not kill witches. That real Christianity wants everybody to be saved, but gives everybody. See, the First Amendment is a statement of the biblical principle of separation of church and state. That's real Bible Christianity.
Right. Here's the thing, okay? If your religion doesn't deprive somebody with the force of life, liberty, and property, okay? If what we mean by that is, now, if you're a witch and you think it's okay to sacrifice a baby, well, then obviously you are harming another life. So then that's not freedom of religion. That's murder. Okay? Just like abortion is murder.
Yes.
And that should be and the state should punish that. You don't have a right to murder your baby. You don't have a right to take a child's life and sacrifice it. You don't have the right to destroy my property. Those would be crimes. Okay? But what you believe about God is not a crime against me.
Amen.
It's a sin. It might be a sin what you believe about God, but it's not an enforceable crime for the state to enforce.
No.
Make sense?
Amen. That's what the Word of God teaches.
Amen.
But anyway, John Leland wrote a real good essay on that.
Yes, he did.
And that explained it to me, you know, how to deal with these folks if they say, well, you can't enforce morality. Well, now I have an explanation that makes sense.
Amen. And you know what? I might do a separate video sometime just on Baptist history books and good books to buy. This is one of them, the writings of John Leland. If you are a student of all of civil government, then you should know who John Leland is. And more so than you know a man by the name of John Calvin, John Leland you should get to know. John Leland's writings were very influential. The Leland Madison Memorial, which we're going to talk about John Leland in another Baptist Battle for Liberty, so I can't go on with that. But you know what? Get the book. It's not that expensive. It's $20.
Right.
You waste more than that at the gas station on food and on junk food. Some of you waste it in an hour. And, you know, that's a lot of Quick Trip donuts, so. But anyway.
Yeah, he's another one of those Baptists we're not going to be able to talk about today.
No, because we had time.
a very important man, of course, on that trail of blood that led to religious liberty. Now, he didn't die, okay, but he was somewhat persecuted. And he had seen the persecutions.
Yes, he had. His forefathers had seen them. The men like Schubel Stearns and others. I forget who baptized Noah Alden, didn't he? I'm sorry, I can't remember right now. But anyway, baptized John Leland. I can't remember if it was Noah Alden or if it's the other way around. Noah Alden baptized John Leland. Or I mean, Schubel Stearns. Anyway, I can't remember. I'm sorry. But maybe one of the Marshall boys baptized John Leland. But anyway, they came from that era of persecution from the colonies. And we can't get into that right now, but I will be picking that up in another Baptist Battle for Liberty as we continue on with this. But I'll let you keep going, brother, with this Providence Compact. Is that what we're on, or are we on the...
We're on the 1644 Rhode Island Charter.
Okay.
Now, Roger Williams went to England and obtained that charter. That charter gave full power to Rhode Island to rule themselves by any form of government they preferred. And that's in this book and then in some of these books, all that information.
Now, that's important because Massachusetts was strong-arming any of the colonies. They were Massachusetts under puritanical law and puritanical reign. They were enforcing and pressuring and trying to even steal up to the borders of Rhode Island and everything. They were constantly doing that, and Rhode Island was going to be a haven of religious liberty. Okay, a lively experiment, right?
Amen.
So, and it was, amen. And we have what we have today in that first minute because of Rhode Island, because of those men. So Roger Williams takes off to England, and he goes off, and he gets the permission, and he gets that charter so he can come back and have a place where religious liberty reigned, and a man would not be persecuted for what he believed about God.
Yeah, he had a good friend over there, Sir Henry Vane, that helped him with that. And it was a time when England was involved in the horrors of a civil war. So anyway, while he was there, he wrote The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience, discussed in Mr. Cotton's letter examined and answered. And now listen to this. It was written while he was occupied in obtaining the charter for Rhode Island in England. He said, when these discussions were prepared for public in London, his time was eaten up in attendance upon the service of the Parliament and city for the supply of the poor of the city with wood during the stop of coal from Newcastle and the mutinies of the poor for firing. Now, he did not have a computer.
No.
And when you read the book, there are repetitions and things, but it's really brilliant. It's an amazing thing.
Here's the point. Do you see all that he was doing, Roger Williams, all that he was doing at this point to secure religious liberty for a place for these people to go, that they could worship God according to the dictates of their own heart and according to what they believe, whether right or wrong, by the way, that they were able to do that. And this man is writing this. While he's over there at Parliament all the time, while he's over there dealing with all these other matters, these men, and John Clark's another man that wrote all of these things, right? Writing all these ill news from New England and all these other things. These men are constantly going after this, and they're fighting for religious liberty. And they're writing these brilliant books about this, and they're writing against a man named John Cotton. And examining and going back and forth against the Puritan John Cotton, who was supposed to be the able defense against religious liberty. He didn't do a very good job, though.
No. No, and his mastery of Scripture is mind-boggling.
Yes.
Anyway, in this work, he maintains the absolute right of every man to a full liberty in religious concernments, supported by the most luminous and powerful reasoning, which have excited admiration in the writings of Jeremy Taylor, Milton, Locke, and Fourneau. Now, that's out of a book by Callender, which I have over there. And you'll find it in some other books as well. John Cotton's reply, The Bloody Tenet Washed and Made White in the Blood of the Lamb, was printed in London in 1649. Now, that was in answer to this book
What did he call it again? This is John Cotton's reply to the tyranny that happened to Obadiah Holmes, which I'm going to explain to you. But go ahead, and yeah. And he says, and he writes it, and he calls it, what does he call it? A bloody tenet. What does he say?
Washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb.
So John Cotton says what he did to Obadiah Holmes, right? What he did
and a lot
was,
of others,
of other people that he persecuted in Massachusetts. He says that it's washed in the blood of the Lamb. So they're saying by Christ we have the permission, the authority, the duty to do this under Christ. Now, what is he saying there? What did the Bible say about these men? They that persecute you will think what? That they doeth God service. I mean, you couldn't get any more prophetic and perfect than that, can you? You can't explain it any more clear than that. These men thought they were justified to beat that man because he didn't believe in sprinkling babies, and he gave communion to somebody that wasn't a part of their fellowship.
Yeah, and Roger Williams uses Obadiah Holmes in a lot of other persecutions.
And I'm going to do a separate show on Obadiah Holmes. A separate Baptist Battle for Liberty just on Obadiah Holmes and the trial that took place there. Well, if you call it a trial. Kangaroo courtroom?
Yes,
I don't know what you want to call it.
Now, Roger Williams replied to that in the bloody tenet, yet more bloody.
So that was Roger Williams. His reply to the bloody tenet washed in the blood of the Lamb, he replies to it, a bloody tenet, yet more bloody.
And you can read an excellent summary of some of the more important arguments presented by both sides in Bacchus. Here, these two books on the bottom right here, volume 1, pages 134 through 145.
I've got to get those two.
Yeah, he gives an excellent summary of some of the more important arguments.
Amen.
And Bacchus, we're not talking about him today, but he gives his own brilliant arguments in his two volumes there. Bacchus also wrote a lot of tracts. But anyway, we read there in Bacchus, the same clear, enlarged, and consistent views of religious freedom are maintained in this last work as in his preceding. In other words, William's second book as in his first, with additional arguments evincing the acute, vigorous, and fearless mind imbued with various erudition and undissembled piety.
Mm.
Okay. So now Williams continued to cooperate and work with, and we'll see that maybe a little bit when we get to Obadiah Holmes, and we're just going to talk a little about that. But
yeah, now, and it's important too. I want you to understand that we're giving you just kind of this trail of liberty here. I'm going to explain these men in detail later on down the road because they deserve some explanation, and we're not going to really give that today, but you have to know who they kind of were in order for you to understand how we got our First Amendment and how we came to this point and the difference in government in Rhode Island. If you show me who a man learns after and learns from, I will show you how he will govern, how he will behave himself, how he will treat others. These men learned from the Anabaptists and those ancient and those Baptists of old there, and that's why their form of government was different than Reformed theology. Because Reformed theology, when it comes to civil government, taught that both tables of the law, the first and the second, all of the Ten Commandments, in short, all the Ten Commandments should be obeyed and enforced by civil government. Roger Williams, John Clark did not believe that. They believed the second table of the law should be enforced, and that is life, liberty, and property. That is your relationship between your fellow man. That should be governed. But go on, brother. That was just
Amen.
A snapshot
Amen.
There.
Amen, Pastor. Now, let's go to John Clark, Dr. John Clark. I just want to look at a few facts, okay, of whom it is said by this man here who did a very scholarly study of the life of John
Clark. That's a great book,
Clark.
By the way.
He said this, he contributed significantly to the medical, political, and religious developments of New England at large and the Rhode Island colony in particular. Now, he arrived in Boston in 1637, Massachusetts. He and 18 families went to New Hampshire first. They left Massachusetts, went to New Hampshire, then Rhode Island, and they were seeking primarily religious liberty, liberty of conscience.
Yep.
He came to America fully persuaded of the church-state principle, for which Roger Williams became famous. And he wasn't recognized, generally speaking, as much as Williams. However, he played a seminal role in establishing religious freedom in the Rhode Island colony by initiating it and legally upholding its practice. In other words, the practice of religious liberty.
I would like to say so much more about this man, because he is a man by the name of John here, John Clark. That Dr. John Clark is one of the most underrated men in history. Most Baptists have never heard of him. He is the most underrated man when it comes to liberty in America, period, that people have no idea who he really is. They have no idea who this man is and the sacrifices. In fact, they have no idea just a few things about him. They have no idea. The King of England said that he was a philosopher and a great statesman. Now, this is a man that dissented from the king's pattern, okay, of what the king stood for, but that's what was said about him. He was also the first doctor in America to perform a certain type of surgery on a lady ever in New England, ever in America, successfully to perform this surgery and saved her life. And you never hear about it. But you're going to hear more about this man later. We're going to talk a little bit more about him, but you're going to hear more about John Clark and who he really was and the sacrifice that he made when I do a separate show. We're going to touch on it here, but I'm going to do a separate show on this man right here, because it's important for you to understand just exactly who he was and what this man's sacrifice and commitment was to religious liberty in America. And once you understand that, then you can understand why we have a First Amendment, why we have those principles of liberty today, and why if the principles that these men believed and stood for are not held up today, then you are going to have a Sharia law. You are going to have a church-state merge of some sort, whatever hybrid that would be in this day and age. But you are going to have something like that if religious liberty is not understood. That's what you're going to have. These men fought and fought and fought for that religious liberty, and they gave their lives for it.
Yeah, and see, America is a moral cesspool.
Yes, it is.
You cannot deny that. But the Calvinists that are working today behind the scenes, mainly Presbyterians, now I'm not talking about the good members who love the Lord, okay? The leaders who know what their theology is, desire to reestablish this church state for one reason, so they can cut out all the immorality, all the sinning going on in this nation. First of all, it's never worked. It didn't work in Israel in the true theocracy. It's never worked in any of the fake theocracies that have come in under Christianity, under any of the pagan theocracies, and so forth. It's never, never worked, but they don't learn. They don't learn. You see what I mean? And this book looks at that. Now, I want to read you something from page 151 of this book. Now, if any of you should read this, and I'm not saying, you know, if you're not a person who reads a lot, but if you should, you can even do a little book review there on Amazon. You don't even have to get it from Amazon. The best place to get it is Zulon, but because I get more of a cut. But for one reason, and you'll get it quicker. But I haven't made any money on this. I'm still paying for this book. I won't make any money. I've never made any money, clear profit on my books, okay?
No.
But it's all for the glory of God, okay?
Amen.
But from 151, I want to read this to you. Under the leadership, now I have my citations also, which I won't give you. Some of these are from the Bloody Tenant, from Callender, from Asher. But anyway, under the leadership of Dr. Clark, Rhode Island became a government of religious liberty. When elected general treasurer and general assistant for Newport in 1650, Dr. Clark added law and politics to his already crowded professions of medicine and religious ministry. As a servant of the people, Dr. Clark would steer the colony toward a government of unprecedented civil and religious liberty. Convinced that any other move would be in the direction of self-centered autocratic theocracy, the people followed him as he steered a course between democracy, with its attending threat of anarchy and all of its evils of disorder, violence, and ultimate chaos, and aristocracy and its restrictions on all forms of liberty.
Okay, this is important here because in studying Dr. Clark and studying what happened in Rhode Island, here's what this man was guiding. Dr. Clark was guiding Rhode Island through religious liberty because you had on one side, you had the anarchist that had come in and said, oh, liberty means there's no rules. And they came in, and the Quakers and a few others, they caused a stir and they caused a problem. Well, you would think, okay, so guess what? This is what Dr. Clark did, right? Dr. Clark came in, he sent the military in, or he sent the Minutemen in, or whoever he had, these soldiers in, and he put down the Quakers and he put down the anarchists. No, he didn't. What did he do? He guided them with the truth. What did he do? The Quakers started their heresy. Their heresy grew. They had liberty for their heresy. So let me guess. Here's what he did. He put them down, didn't he? He killed them, didn't he? He said, you know what? You're not going to do that here. We didn't start this for you to be here. We started this for Baptists to reign here. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to kill you all if you're going to continue with that false doctrine. We're going to banish you in the wilderness so animals eat you and destroy you and kill you, right? No, he didn't do any of that. What did he do? He gave them their liberty because he believed, and these men would contend that, you know what? If I can preach the gospel, I can pray and I can do it in liberty, I can help change these people from their heresies and save them from their heresies. And he didn't persecute them.
Amen. Now I want to talk about three events.
Yep.
That Dr. Clark was involved with: the beating of Obadiah Holmes.
Yep.
Number two, the Quakers. Just to reinforce what Pastor said, what did they do with the Quakers? They were pressured to banish them by the other colonies.
Yep.
What did they do? We'll find out. Number three, the securing of the Rhode Island Charter of 1663. Now, we're going to start out with the beating of Obadiah Holmes. You want to cover the first part of that? And I've got some things I want to add real quickly.
Absolutely. See, and we'll cover this in detail later, but just to touch on this, Obadiah Holmes was beaten, I believe it's page 152 here of your book here, and this is what happened to him in Massachusetts for his faith. He said this, and as the man began to lay the strokes upon my back, I said to the people, though my flesh should fail and my spirit should fail, yet my God would not fail. So it pleased the Lord to come in and so to fill my heart and tongue as a vessel full, and with an audible voice I broke forth, praying unto the Lord not to lay this sin to their charge. Wait, stop. He said not to lay this sin to their charge? You mean he didn't say, man, I can't wait to build up an army in Rhode Island and to come back, and if you people come into Rhode Island or if we ever see you again, we'll demolish you. No. He said, Lord, I pray it not be laid to their charge. This sin to their charge. And telling the people that now I found he did not fail me, and therefore now I should trust him forever who failed me not. For in truth, as the strokes fell upon me, I had such a spiritual manifestation of God's presence as the like thereof I never had nor felt nor can with fleshly tongue express. And the outward pain was so removed from me that indeed I am not able to declare it to you. It was so easy to me that I could well bear it. Yea, and in a manner felt it not, although it was grievous, as the spectator said, the man striking with all his strength, yea, spitting in on his hand three times, as many affirmed, with a three-corded whip, giving me therewith 30 strokes. When he had loosed me from the post, having joyfulness in my heart and cheerfulness in my countenance, as the spectators observed, I told the magistrates, you have struck me as with roses. And said, moreover, although the Lord hath made it easy to me, yet I pray God it may not be laid to your charge.
Amen.
It's pretty powerful, isn't it? You see the difference in these Baptists? He didn't want to persecute them. That Baptist that was being beaten right there, he didn't want to persecute those people that were persecuting him. He prayed for them. Yeah, that ought to teach all of us a good lesson.
Amen. You see, Obadiah Holmes, Dr. John Clark, and John Randall, three members of the church there in Rhode Island went to Boston to, they had a member there in Boston, and he was sick, and they went to his house, and they barged in on him. They were having a service. They barged in on him and arrested him.
Yep, the magistrates sent people over there, sent men over there into this man's home that John Clark and Obadiah Holmes was preaching to and having communion with and fellowship, one of the members of their church, all right? And they were taking care, they were giving communion to him, and they were preaching to him and fellowshipping with him, and then they sent the authorities over there to barge into this man's own home. By the way, do you know that's one of the reasons why you have today the amendments, is it the Fourth Amendment that we have? The amendment that doesn't allow somebody to quarantine your house, a soldier to quarantine your house
no
and kick your door in?
No warrant shall issue except on... people shall be secure in their persons, houses, in effects, I'm paraphrasing.
Right.
And no warrant shall issue except on probable cause. That's the Fourth Amendment.
Right. So you couldn't just kick the door in and say, well, I don't like what you believe about God, so I'm going to kick your door in.
And, of course, the British soldiers were doing that, too, to the colonists.
Right. They were quarantining all their houses. They would come in and they... How do you say that word, quarantine? Was it... Or, I always say that word wrong, but I know it's not pronounced that way, I don't think. But anyway, it's where they go into the house and a soldier takes your home and says, well, this is for the king and I can come in here, or this is for the government and I can come in here and I can take your home. Well, you're not allowed to do that.
Yeah.
Well, now we have the Patriot Act and all those other things.
Now, in the warrants against them, the charges, I'm not going to go over all of them, I don't think. They conducted a private religious service.
Yep.
Even though the three men were forced against their will to attend what they viewed as an unscriptural worship assembly. See, after they were arrested, they were taken over to a congregational church and forced to sit and listen to the services. They refused to take off their hats.
They wore their black hats.
They were charged with disturbing the peace of a church service and showing disrespect by donning their hats during this service. And there were three other charges. I won't go over all of them. Like I say, there's so many details. But anyway, they were thrown in jail.
So let's back up here and just say this quickly. This is in Puritan, Massachusetts, ran by these godly people.
Calvinists
that believed in a church state, and they found somebody that disagreed with them, so they barged into this man's house. They took them off to jail, forced them to go to church, right? They went to that church and put them on trial. So go ahead, Brother Finney.
Well, they were all fined, and someone paid two of the Dr. Clark's and John Crandall's fine, but Obadiah Holmes refused.
He refused to have his fine paid.
Yeah.
He said, I didn't do anything wrong. You're not going to do that. I'm not going to do that.
Yeah. And so they were taken to court. When Clark, Holmes, and Crandall appeared before the court to be sentenced, according to Clark, Governor Endicott displayed, the governor was there, okay?
Now listen, pay
attention.
Displayed
a strong spirit of prejudiced intolerance. At length, the governor stepped up and told us we had denied infants baptism, and being somewhat transported, broke forth and told me I had deserved death.
Okay, stop. Did you hear that? He said that I had deserved death. The governor told him, Governor Endicott told him that he deserved death because he did not believe in infant baptism.
Yep, and if they had had the power they had in Geneva under Calvin, they would have probably killed him. And he said he would not have such trash brought into their jurisdiction and so forth. Now, Clark made a motion with the court. His motion was he might have the freedom and without molestation of the civil power dispute the point publicly, which I doubt not by the strength of Christ to make it good. So he wanted a public debate. Well, they at first accepted it, but rather to him, this indicated that the Massachusetts officials had declined the proposed debate without explanation. They actually released him, and they had no intention of debating.
As soon as they found out he was going to debate them, because he was going to open the scriptures and make them look like a bunch of fools, as soon as he did that, because, by the way, how do you make them look like fools? Well, I mean, all you really have to do is open up and say, could you show me infant baptism in the Bible? Like one verse?
And so... Oops. They let him out. And he and he says to avoid guilt for the cancellation of the debate, he wrote another letter to the court, again asking for a debate. And it.
Yeah, he. I mean, it's on public record that he kept continuing because they lied about him. They lied about Clark, and they said he never wanted a debate. He couldn't stand up to our Puritan pastors. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what they said. He couldn't stand up to our Puritan pastors. And he said, okay, well, I requested a debate, and you denied it, and then you kicked me out when you were supposed to give me one, and then I wrote to you again, and you still denied me the fact that said I couldn't have one, and I never wanted one in the first place.
Yeah, and I left that out. That's why I asked for the debate. He took that as a challenge.
Right. He said, oh, you're going to challenge me? Okay, I'll show you the Word of God. I'll show you the truth.
Yeah, he said, I felt well up to the task.
Yeah, amen.
And so
Baptist.
Anyway, he ended up sending three letters. He said he hoped that Reverend John Cotton would be the man chosen to meet him in a debate because, as he reasoned, he was thereby judged to be the man and best of all approved of by myself and for that same purpose. In other words, this man was the authority for the Puritans.
Right.
And he knew his stuff, supposedly. But I'm going to give you some of what he said later and see if you agree with me. You've got to be totally mind-washed to believe that these Puritans' reasoning is of any validity. But anyway, let's see. Okay, the beating of Obadiah Holmes, that was now. Okay, I was going to give you some. They were fully persuaded of the righteousness of persecution.
The Puritans,
Yeah.
The Puritans felt like they were completely justified in their persecution of these Baptists. Like they had every bit of godly right, and it was a duty for them to persecute them.
Yeah, and notice they didn't want a debate. They don't want a debate today. They don't want people looking at. They don't want people looking at the information we're giving you guys. Here are two examples of their reasoning. Sir Richard Sandlin Stahl wrote to Mrs. Cotton and Wilson of Boston, condemning them. Now, after this happened, this guy wrote to Cotton and Wilson of Boston, condemning them for this tyranny,
yep,
for compelling any in matters of worship to do that whereof they are not fully persuaded, thus making them sin, for so the apostle, he cites Romans 14:23, tells us, and many are made hypocrites thereby, etc. This is Mr. Cotton's reply. I think you said something about this from Calvin. If it do make men hypocrites, yet better be hypocrites than profane persons. Hypocrites give God part of his due, the outward man, but the profane person giveth God neither outward nor inward man. We believe there is a vast difference between men's inventions and God's institutions. We fled. See, we, the Puritans, we fled from men's inventions, to which we else should have been compelled. We compel none to men's inventions. If our ways, rigid ways as you call them, have laid us low in the hearts of God's people, yea, and of the saints as you style them, we do not believe it is any part of their saintship. In other words, he's saying they don't compel anybody against
right, men's inventions, but infant baptism is a man's invention. That's not a scriptural
mention. I mean, they were persecuting people. And a second example occurred when some protested being taxed to support the state church, with which they did not agree. The main point of the answer received was as follows. Now, this is the Puritan speaking, okay? What we demand of you is equal and right. In other words, our taxes on you to support our church is right through the state. What you demand of us is evil and sinful, and hence we have the golden rule upon our side.
So they're saying, we're going to steal your money and make you pay for our pastor, and that's the golden rule.
And our buildings.
And everything else, and that's the golden rule.
While you are receding and departing from it, for if we were in an error and out of the right way, as we see and know that you are in several respects, and you see and know it is of us, as we do of you, We think the golden rule would oblige you to tell us of our error and not let us alone to go on peaceably in it, that is, without proper means to recover and reclaim us, whether by the laws of God or the good and wholesome laws of the land, as we now treat you.
Now, really, I think that's the biggest bunch of circular reasoning and absolute nonsense I have ever heard. That is insanity right there. That Puritan, I mean, it just shows you they had no argument. They could not defend their persecution, and they could not defend their doctrine. And that's why they did. Have you ever heard an infant baptizer, a sprinkler? Have you ever heard them try to defend it? It is absolutely ridiculous when they do. There is no defense of it, and even their historians admit that there is no defense of it. Their persecution, there's no defense of it. They know they can't defend it. They know they have no right to force you to pay for their church. They know that's nowhere in the scriptures at all, but they do it anyway.
Amen. Second incident, the Quakers.
That's right, the Quakers. Now, this is an important thing because this was a true test of religious liberty, that these Quakers came in, and Quakers are heretics. It's damnable heresy. However, it is not, Clark and Williams knew that it was not of the state's duty to persecute them for what they preached and what they believed, because it was not a crime against another man that was punishable by the state. It is a sin against God, but not enforceable by man.
Now, you'll find this in numerous writings. One of them being this book here, and a lot of what I was saying is in this book. Leo Pfeffer, Jew, brilliant constitutional scholar, very influential on some of the cases that were coming down in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, out of the United States Supreme Court dealing with church and state. But he dealt with a lot of things. And this, and I talk about this a little on page 159, but this is what I say. An example of the manner in which Rhode Island honored the doctrine of freedom of conscience is the way they upheld the standard in regards to the Quakers. Other colonies prosecuted the Quakers. Massachusetts hanged 4 Quakers who returned to the colony after being banished.
That's a real important thing to talk about right there for a second. Other colonies persecuted the Quakers from 1656 until 1661. Massachusetts hanged 4 Quakers who returned to the colony after being banished. Okay, so they banished these 4 Quakers. They came back and they hung them. For what? Were they wicked, terrible men that were rapers and murderers and pillagers and, men that were evil in that sense? No. Did they harm somebody's life, liberty, or property? Not that we're aware of. What did they do? They were Quakers. It's like today taking 4 people that you know are Muslims and banishing them from your Northfield and saying, okay, you're banished from Northfield. If you come back, we're going to hang you. Why? What did you do? Did they kill somebody? Did they rape somebody? Did they hurt a child? Nope, they're just Muslims and they don't deserve to live.
Amen.
Do you see how wicked that is? But I'm telling you, that sentiment is being pushed in America right now, and it's starting to grow. That we've got to do something about these Muslims. We've got to do something about these Muslims. We've got to do something about these Muslims. What happens when the next guy gets in? He says, we got to do something about these Christians. We got to do something about these Christians. And I mean real Christians, those radical Baptists.
Amen.
Those ones that don't believe in sending their children to public school. Those ones that don't believe in vaccinating their kids. Those ones that don't believe in doing these things. The ones that don't believe in that we ought to worship the state and bow down to the state in every aspect of our lives. Those ones that believe all these things. What are we going to do to them? Well, it's time to do something about them. So we've got to persecute them. Now, they're not going to call it persecution. They're going to call it enforcing in the name of society and protection of society. Right?
Yep.
So, see, Clark and them, they understood that. They understood that you don't do that. So 4 people murdered. That's murder.
Now, as a result of that, England said, don't do that anymore. And there's letters and things that you... But anyway, the commissioners of the United Colonies, threatened Rhode Island with cutting off all commerce and trade with them if Rhode Island did not likewise persecute the Quakers by enacting penal legislation against them.
Okay, what's the impact of that, brother? If I do that, what it means, I cut off all trade, so you're not able to export your goods, you're not able to make money. So saying we're going to punish you, it's kind of like one of the states, I don't remember which state it is, said that they would not, right now, that they would not allow transgenders and homosexuals, and then California and all those other states said, we're not going to do business with you anymore. Yep. Because you don't allow, our governor, Dayton, said we're not going to do business with that state anymore, and their diplomats are not allowed to come here, and ours aren't allowed to go there, because you are standing against transgenderism. Yep. That's the same thing. That's the punishment they're trying to give. For what they believe, they're trying to punish them.
Rhode Island refused and pointed out that it had no law for punishing people because of their utterances concerning the things and ways of God as to salvation and to eternal condition. The commissioners of Rhode Island, that was from Leo Pfeffer, the commissioners of Rhode Island notified John Clark. As a result, King Charles II, now he was in England, okay, trying to get the new charter. As a result, King Charles II ordered, neither capital nor corporal punishment shall be inflicted on Quakers, but that offenders shall be sent to England. This decree of the king probably saved the lives of a lot of other dissenters. Okay, now the third document, securing the Rhode Island Charter of 1663.
Yep.
I talk about, do you want me to give a little of that? Do we have time?
I think it is important. We're almost finished, actually. We've got most of, yep.
These things are very important.
They are. Each one of these writings.
And we're just touching on some things, but this whole spiritual warfare led to our freedoms that we have right here today.
That's right.
And allows you to raise your families according to your beliefs, and gives us all of our freedoms. See, all these freedoms, the gospel includes freedom of speech. We're told you go out and give the gospel out. It doesn't say if you get persecuted, don't do it. You've got freedom under Jesus Christ to do it. They may take your life, but they cannot take your soul.
Amen.
Freedom to assemble, that's part of it. That's part of the church, the press, the word of God. And in the colonies, this freedom to petition the government was very, very important.
Absolutely.
We don't have time to cover that. But anyway, 156 through 157, I'm just going to pick out a couple of sentences. Here's something for you. Whereby, as it hoped, there may in time, by the blessing of God. Now, is it okay to put the name of God in the Constitution? Would it have been okay if our founding fathers in this Christian nation would have mentioned the name of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you think that a Christian nation would have in their main document the name of Jesus Christ? Well, they had Jesus' name, and they had God's name.
In the God of the Bible name.
These documents in Rhode Island, but the blessing of God upon their endeavors be laid a sure foundation of happiness to all America, with a full liberty in religious concernments, and that true piety rightly grounded upon gospel principles. Hey, this is their founding document.
Right.
It was their highest document until they, in 1843, adopted a constitution. And to secure them in the free exercise and enjoyment of all their civil and religious rights appertaining to them as our loving subjects, and to preserve unto them that liberty and true Christian faith and worship of God, and so on.
Do you know how powerful that is? That is a statement of absolute religious liberty for all, not just for a certain sect of people, but for all.
Now, as Asher put it, this charter granted unprecedented liberties in religious concerns.
That is
moreover, representation for the people and the limit of power to public officials provided a basic check and balance to popular sovereignty. The Royal Charter of 1663 proved to be distinctive, installing safeguards and so on. Okay. And I tell you a little bit more about that in the book, but that was his third main writing. He wrote that. And it was enacted due to his years he spent over there. Again, his writings, well, that was the third event I wanted to talk about, his securing that. His writings now, the Portsmouth Compact, we're almost through.
Yep.
Portsmouth Compact was written a few months before the Providence Compact we talked about earlier.
See, Clark was asked to write these because of who he was, and he became the most influential man in Rhode Island because of he was a pastor, because of his understanding of liberty, because of his fight for liberty of conscience, and because of all that, he was asked to broker that charter when he went over to England. He was asked. It took him, I think it was 13 years of his life. He lost almost all of his money over there fighting for that religious liberty and bringing back that the compact that he did bring back from there. He fought for that for over a decade there in England, meeting with different people. He met with Oliver Cromwell. He met with Oliver Cromwell's replacement, and then he met with the king, and finally was able to secure that for those people, the right of their lands, everything. They trusted this man so much that they placed all of their lands and all of their everything that they had in his hands. That's the type of man that he was. He was a God-fearing man.
Amen. Now again, remember 1638, the Portsmouth Compact. Shortly after he arrived in Rhode Island.
Yep.
They already had liberty, freedom of religion, but they were developing their documents and so forth. This is what it said. It says, "We whose names are underwritten do swear solemnly in the presence of Jehovah to incorporate ourselves into a body politic, and as he shall help us, we'll submit our persons, lives, and estates under our Lord Jesus." See there? Can you put Jesus' name in a document?
Sure.
Why didn't they do it in the Constitution? Well, that's right. Another story. The King of Kings. Hey, do you think God would be pleased if we had this language in the Constitution?
Absolutely.
And Lord, along with the First Amendment, which is a biblical principle, and Lord of Lords, and to all those most perfect and absolute laws of his, given in his holy word of truth, to be guided and judged thereby. Now, of course, even if we had a perfect constitution under God, if men can destroy the word of God, the Bible, do you think they would have had any trouble? They would have had more trouble.
Right.
But sooner or later, America, like all other Gentile nations and Israel, is going to be judged.
Yep.
If it, many nations have already been judged.
That's right.
Okay, that's his Portsmouth Compact. Ill News from New England, a narrative of New England's persecution, wherein is declared that while Old England is becoming new, New England is becoming old. Written in 1652 in England while he was commissioned there.
Yep. So we in his writings. That's a good one you should read. It's about 80 pages long or something like that, I think. I can't remember. Ill News from New England tells the story of John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, everything they did. Also his defense against infant baptism, which I covered in another sermon and everything. Or, I mean, not his defense. Yeah, his defense against infant baptism. And, you know, just their experiences of what they went through there and his able defense and everything for that. Clark was a brilliant man.
Amen. I mean,
these two men, Roger Williams, John Clark, they were the first to have that lively experiment of a government that stood against tyranny and stood for religious liberty, and that was for all. In fact, it's important to note that the first Jewish synagogue ever was in Rhode Island. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because they weren't allowed to have a synagogue anywhere. But because
and
those
Roman
men
Catholics
right
had churches
right there. Because
you say, well, that's bad. No, That's good.
Right, because Rhode Island was founded upon religious liberty, so they weren't going to persecute against anybody.
Now, if you want to read more about that, I kind of summarizing everything on pages 154 through 156. I think we won't go through all that. One other thing I want to mention, the Rhode Island Charter of 1663, that was the last writing of his that I wanted to address. We've already talked about that. And I believe, Pastor, that should...
Yeah, that should cover it mostly. And just so you understand, I mean, that's the reason why we did the two comparisons. So you understand, here you have religious liberty in Rhode Island, and you have people that are in disagreement, the Quakers, all the shakeup that's going on, all the you know, clear heretics that were there. Then you had anarchists that were trying to cause trouble. But then you had John Clark and Roger Williams. And then you had a governor come in that really tried to pull them back under Massachusetts rule and was trying to do that. And John Clark was sent to the king, to England, to get this charter for them, to take the power. Because this man made himself the governor of Rhode Island. Another man did, made himself the governor of Rhode Island for life. And the people cried out and said, this can't be. I mean, this was supposed to be a place of liberty, and now you've got this guy trying to take charge of the whole of all of Rhode Island, and we don't have any power, and he's taken over. And it took him 13 years, John Clark and Roger Williams, like 13 years to get what they did. They finally got it passed. And we'll put the picture up of them signing that charter and what they did in those Baptist prints that we have, the pictures of those, and we'll show you that. But they fought for it. This is different as opposed to John Calvin's Geneva, where there was religious persecution, banishments, beheadings, murders, everything else over what? Over what they believed.
And let me say this. It's never worked under the union of church and state. The clergy is corrupted. Government officials are corrupted. And the population is corrupted. It does not make good people.
No.
You cannot force people to be good. The only way that an individual will become good is to put on the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
It's not his righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness.
That's right.
They do not preach that. They want to force people to be good because only some are elect, okay? Only some are elect. The rest, God says you got to force the rest of them to be good, you know, and so forth. And it will not work. It never has worked. Forces are trying to get that set up, and a lot of secularists know it.
Yep.
You have scholarly works. You have works written for the general population by secularists that have exposed all these things, but they've never heard a lot of these truths that we're talking about. The truth has never been argued, and so all these Christian activists look like fools because these secularists point out a lot of the errors and factual errors made by Christian revisionists.
That's right, like David Barton and other men
and
like that.
People say, well, yeah, that's just secularists. They just need to believe David Barton, and they just continue on in their deception, and because of that, Christ is blasphemed.
That's right. And when you see the truth, you see the founding of America, and you see the founding of the that we lead from. We go from Rhode Island to that lively experiment. Then we go into the colonies, and we go into the Revolutionary War, and then we go into the Leland Madison Memorial, which, by the way, John Leland, a Baptist, same principles of government that happened in Rhode Island, same understanding of that. You have James Madison, who understood the same things: religious liberty and not tyranny, and religious liberty for all, and liberty for all, and that a Bill of Rights must be added and in there. That's the purpose of that. But all of that comes down through that line. All of it comes down through the line of what we just showed you. The first government ever to provide that full religious liberty and liberty of conscience was Rhode Island. So you just heard it on the Baptist Battle for Liberty here. I hope you learned something. And listen to it again. We're going to show the references and everything where you can find this and study it out yourself. But for Brother Finney, it's Pastor Jason Cooley, and this has been Baptist Battle for Liberty, a ministry of Old Paths Baptist Church in Northfield, Minnesota.